Hi, everybody. This is the Southeast City Church podcast. We are a newish church in Ottawa, Canada, and we believe, we still believe, even in our individualistic, secular, post-Christian age, that Jesus is the hope of the world. He is the answer to all of our questions, the solution to all of our problems, and the satisfaction of all of our deepest longings and desires. And we want to see the neighborhoods of Southeast Ottawa in particular, but really our city as a whole, saturated with the good news and presence of Jesus for life transformation and cultural renewal. If you want to learn more about us, you can head over to southeastcitychurch.ca. You can check out who we are, what we're about, what we're up to. You can connect with us and request prayer. You can explore Jesus and Christianity. And if you feel led to, you can give to what God is doing through our church in the city as well. Right now on Sundays, we're going through a series called Encounters with Jesus, looking at Jesus's interactions with individuals throughout the Gospels and what those conversations can teach us about God, ourselves, and the world. I hope you find this teaching helpful, and I hope that maybe we'll hear from you or see you soon. Blessings.
So 2 weeks ago, Dave knocked it out of the park. He taught on the demoniac. And we come in today hot off the heels on that. So still fresh in their minds, it was only 24 hours ago. And it was in the same place, on the same body of water, they had the scare of a lifetime. The 12 of them. Half of them are seasoned fishermen, big barrel-chested men. They came to the same conclusion. If something doesn't change, we are going to die. That's it. The storm picked up. It was that infamous east wind called the Shakira in Arabic. And it comes through the valley out of nowhere. No warning, usually in the evening time. And the locals know to fear it. It was on this evening Jesus instructs the men, hey, let's get in and go to the other side. The storm picks up. So they set out and they sailed and Jesus fell asleep. And a windstorm came down on the lake, and the boat was filling with water, and they were in danger. And they went to wake him, saying, Master, Master, we are perishing. And Jesus asked him, where's your faith? He speaks and the water calms and asks them, where's your faith in this? They knew God was in their boat, but they didn't know the God that was in their boat. You see, we're coming back from the encounter with Legion, the demon-possessed man. It was the first example of faith in the story. Jesus said to Legion, or Jesus said to the demoniac, I should say, sorry. The man from whom the demons had gone out begged Jesus that he might be with him, but Jesus sent him away, saying, return to your home and declare, go and do, tell how much God has done for you. And he went away and proclaimed throughout the whole city. He went and did. Jumping to our story. So they leave from Galilee. They make their way over to Gennesaret. They meet Legion, the demoniac. From there, they come back, they set sail, and now they're back on the same body of water within the same 24-hour period. And when they land on shore, the camera sort of pans away from the disciples and makes its way over to a fellow named Jairus. But his story started 3 weeks earlier. You see, it started as a fever. And like most parents, they kept his daughter home for the day. Day two was a similar story. But day three, the fever spiked. They did the normal parent thing. They ran a cool bath. They had a wet towel for her. But by day five, it was the same fever, except now her appetite was going, and the fever was getting worse. He's a wealthy man in the city. He's a prominent man in the city. He's a ruler of the synagogue. He brings in a doctor, but the doctor couldn't help. It's now day 10, and the doctor's meeting them in the other room. He says, ooh, I've seen this before. I am so sorry. The little girl asks, will I be okay? And mom and dad tell her, well, of course you will, sweetheart. This is normal. You'll be fine. They lied to her, but in the other room, they're on their knees. It's now been 3 weeks, and she's not moving. She doesn't say much. She's deteriorated to the point where she's struggling to breathe. Dad's struggling to feel a heartbeat. You dads out there, you know what I'm saying, your little girl. Jarius tries to keep it together in front of Mom. Someone's got to be the strong one. But inside, he is being ripped apart. He knows what's going to happen the next day, and he is desperate. And Jarius has tried it all. He's tried prayer. He's on his knees, but he often hears what we hear when we pray. Lord, help. Lord. And that's the scene that the Bible takes us, beginning of our story. So if you could flip with me, please, to Luke chapter 8, verse 40. And that's where the disciples enter. That's what Jesus enters. That's what's happening at this moment. Now, when Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And when there came a man named Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue, and falling at his feet, he implored Jesus to come to his house. So a ruler of the synagogue, he's a wealthy, powerful man. So church and state were combined into one. He's the ruler of the area. And he's heard the stories. You know, if in Luke chapter 7, verse 11, Jesus raises the widow's son. In Luke 8, verse 1, Jesus casts out the demon from Mary Magdalene. The stories are making it around. And they're at the northwestern tip of Galilee, of the Sea of Galilee now. And the stories have made it around. And Jairus has heard them. But he's been warned by the mothership back in Jerusalem. Be careful of this Jesus. We don't know about him yet. In Luke 5, they question Jesus about his disciples. Why don't your disciples fast? In Luke 6, why do your disciples pick grain on the Sabbath? Why are you letting them do what's unlawful? Are you with us or are you not with us? In Luke 6, verse 7, he heals a man on the Sabbath with a paralyzed hand. And at that point, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law are furious with him. They begin discussing with each other, what are we going to do about this guy? He's going around. He's amassing a crowd. What are we going to do with him? In Luke 7, Jesus forgives the woman, the sinner. And Dave preached on that last week as well. And later on, the mothership is going to go as far as to accuse Jesus, saying, you're doing this by the power of Satan, the power of Beelzebul. You see, you can't really explain away Jesus' miracles. The guy with the withered hand was healed. That boy was raised from dead. You can't just explain away a miracle. It's not something the sun hit the lake and you saw. Like, you can't explain that stuff away. So they say, he's doing it by the power of Satan. He's doing this by Satan's power. And you know, it's hard. Sometimes we could do that. Can't explain it or explain Jesus' way, or sometimes even twist his words to conform to our preconceptions. You know, God was angry in the Old Testament, but he's a happy Santa Claus God now. Or a loving God couldn't send anyone to hell. Or God grades on a curve. I'm pretty good. I'm a good person. But back to Jairus. And he is desperate. Sorry, where did I leave off here? Verse 42, he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. As Jesus went, people pressed around him. So Jairus says, come, my daughter's sick, you got to come, you got to come now. And Jesus says, I'll come. And as they're going, the crowd is pressing around. Crowds are following Jesus. Huge crowds are amassing around him everywhere he goes. They've seen the miracles, they've heard the stories. And verse 43, and there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years. And though she had spent all her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. Thank you so much for this one, Dave. This is what every dude wants to do, is get up and talk about that. But blood, you know, even that word sometimes can gross you out, the thought of blood it's that's nasty. But isn't that the way that God looks at sin? Sin, that's nasty. You know, and that's the way it's supposed to be. So I'm flipping to Leviticus 15, reading verses 19. I think there's five verses there. And bear with me, I'm just putting this into context. We're not first century Jews, so we wouldn't fully understand the depth of this woman being in the crowd. Leviticus 15, 19. When a woman has a discharge of blood, and the discharge in her body is blood, she shall be in her menstrual impurity for 7 days, and whoever touches her shall be unclean until evening. And everything on which she lies during her menstrual impurities shall be unclean. Everything also on which she sits shall be unclean. And whoever touches her bed shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until evening. And whoever touches anything on which she sits shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until evening, whether it is the bed or anything on which she touches and sits. And it goes on and on and on. And you know, all scripture is God-breathed and profitable, so thank you for that. But it's interesting, the Leviticus chapters 10 through 16 is all about impurity, blood, how to properly drain an animal. And that's where you get the word kosher from. So it's interesting, there's a whole lot of rules in our Bible, 613 rules, and a lot of them are, when you kill an animal, you have to make sure the blood is fully drained. You don't go near dead things, items like that. And you know what? It's going to take 4,000 years from the time Moses comes down on Mount Sinai with the commandments. It's going to be 4,000 years later before Louis Pasteur discovers microorganisms, how they move freely in blood, and how God set up precautions and roadblocks for his people thousands of years before any of this was known. Nations around Israel would be dying. Plagues, just disastrous. And Israel just marched on, business as usual. Oh, I wonder what's going on there. That doesn't look good. And move on. Not knowing that God had saved them through the laws and the rules that he set in place. So back to our story. Pick up in verse 44. She came up behind Jesus and touched the fringe of his garment, and immediately her discharge of blood ceased. It's a miracle. Instant healing. And Jesus said, "Who was it that touched me?" All of a sudden, the crowd that's around Jesus just stops. It's like everyone backs away. Everyone takes a foot back from God. Jesus looks around. "Who touched me?" When all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the crowd surrounds you. You and are pressing you." I love Peter. Peter's the best. Everyone's touching you. I love Peter. He gives me hope. There's hope for me. But Jesus said, No. Someone touched me, for I perceive power has gone out from me. Jesus presses the issue. No. Someone touched me. Yeah, everyone's touching you. No. Someone touched me differently, with a different intent for a different reason. Someone touched me. And the woman saw that she was no longer hidden. She came trembling, circle trembling, and fell down before him and declared in the presence of all the people why, circle why, she had touched him, and how she had been immediately healed. Oh my. Mark chapter 5, verse 33. It's the same story, but it has a neat tidbit in it. It says, and she told the whole truth. Luke says, and she told why she had touched him. In Mark, you find out she told the whole truth. She, in front of the crowd, told the whole truth. I took what didn't belong to me without asking. I'm here unclean. I made everyone in this crowd ceremonially unclean. I touched the male rabbi, which was a faux pas on that day. I made the rabbi unclean. I broke the law of Leviticus. I've spent all I had. It's not been going well for 12 years. She told the whole truth, it says. And you know, sometimes Jesus in the Bible isn't that Jesus-like, is he? Like, reading this, it's like, why didn't he just let her go? Why did he press the issue? No. Someone touched me. Someone did this. Verse 48. By the way, this is the highlight of the whole story. I love this verse. One of the best verses in the whole Bible. 47. Verse 48. And he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. Oh, there's so much in that sentence. Okay, let's start unpacking that one. Daughter. No one else in the entire New Testament gets called daughter by Jesus except her. She's the only one Jesus looks down and says, daughter. And it doesn't say it, but I picture the girl's on her knees. I mean, she's in front of everyone. I doubt she even has the strength to stand at this point. She just confessed. It's not going well for her. Her absolute worst nightmare just happened. In front of everyone, she confessed. She gave her testimony unwillingly in front of the crowd. And Jesus looks at her, and I picture him putting his hand on her shoulder and saying, daughter. And what does it mean to be called daughter? This one's mine. She's with me. I'm identifying her as in my family. She's under my protection. I'm acting like a father towards her. She's adopted. This one's mine. No one messes with her. And it's been a long time since anyone touched her. I can only imagine when Jesus put his hand on her and said, daughter, she just, the relief that would have been felt. Your faith has made you well. Okay, the Bible doesn't say. Sometimes I try to picture it in my mind and read into it a bit. I imagine him looking at Jairus. And Jairus is over here going like, move it along. We got, his daughter's dying. So here's Jairus. That's great. We got to go. Just in a panic state, completely overwhelmed, inundated. And imagine Jesus looking at her, him, and saying, your faith has made you well. And that's the Greek word pistis. It means assurance, belief, faith, fidelity. Later on, this is going to become important in verse 50. And then Jesus says something really special. He says, go in peace. That phrase, go in peace, shows up in our Bible 49 times. And it means immunity of, or under the protection of. She left. And normally it was a king. Someone under the king would go meet with the king, and the king would bless him and say, go in peace. When you leave, you don't need to look over your shoulder. Everything will be okay. You're under my protection. You're under my immunity. And Jesus says to her, go in peace. Dignity restored. Relationship restored. This woman was made whole that day. All in that one sense. So why would Jesus have pressed the issue so much? Like, why did Jesus press so hard? She would have taken this secret to her grave. She would have taken the healing, reached out, touched the fringe of his garment, had been healed, and I imagine she was slipping back into the crowd as Jesus said, whoa, someone touched me. She would have taken that secret to the grave. Now it's out in the open. It's exposed. She is completely freed of it. Later on, someone's going to ask her, were you the person that was bleeding? And she's, yes, I was. Everyone knows it. That's who I was. I met Jesus, and now it's better. This is who I am. I'm in his family. I identify myself with his God. You know, pressing the issue was the most loving thing Jesus could have done at that moment in her life. Because she would have been held captive by that. She would have been owned by that. To the day she died. And now she's completely freed of it, dignity restored, walking away a new woman. Verse 49. While he was still speaking, someone from the ruler's house came and said, your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore. I said this would become important. But Jesus said on But Jesus, on hearing this, answered him, "Do not fear, only believe, and she will be well." Circle believe, circle will. It's interesting, that word believe is a very similar word in verse 48 to the word faith. It's the Greek word pisto, means believe, commit to, trust. Jesus is asking Jairus, trust me, the one whom your group is opposing, with the Pharisees, the teachers of the law of Moses, the Sadducees, who they're opposing. Jairus, have what that woman had. Have faith. And that Jairus, at this point, he does. He trusts Jesus. Verse 51. And when he came to the house, he allowed no one to enter the house with him except Peter, James, and John, and the father and the mother of the child. So a bit interesting. Peter, James, and John appear many times in our Bible in that order, 7 times. Maybe one day Dave will tell us why. But if he wanted the whole world to know, he would have said, "Oh, bring her out. We'll heal her here." But he doesn't. He said, "Small group, we're going to go in." Verse 52. And all were weeping and mourning for her. But he said, "Do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. They go from wailing to mocking the crowd outside the house. Just oozing a lack of faith. Jesus says, no, Jairus, trust me. Put your faith in me. Trust me. Shows up to the house, and they go from wailing to laughing at Jesus. I need my beautiful helper. My really pretty helper. Come on up. So they go in the house, and you got a picture. Okay, can I get you to lie down? She's the girl. So you got a picture. They go in the house. Mom is crying over the girl. Dad is running up the stairs as fast as he can. Is it true? Are the stories true? I heard something outside. I heard a rumor. Is it true? The disciples walk in, and they're kind of looking at each other like a deer in the headlights, like, what are we doing here? And Jesus walks up to the girl. This is the way I picture it. Bible doesn't say, but this is just the way I picture it. He kneels beside her, because the beds were quite low back then. I picture him grabbing her by the hand. He says, "Talitha kum," which in Aramaic means, "Little girl, get up." And breath enters her lungs, and she gets up. Sorry, full disclosure, this is our favorite story. Mon and Gracie's at the house, so. Where did I leave off here? So that's the scene, verse 54. I leave off. And they laugh, blah, 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 blah. But taking her by the hand, he called her and said, "Child, arise." In Mark chapter 5, same story, he says, "Talitha kum." And her spirit returned, and she got up at once. And he directed that something should be given to her to eat. She has been sick and dying for a long time. I imagine her appetite kicked out a week ago. This girl is hungry. And Jesus says, she needs breakfast. She's back. Bring her something to eat. Verse 56. And her parents were amazed, but he charged them to tell no one what had happened. So interesting. So outside, he says to the crowd, in front of everyone hearing, you know, she's not dead. Goes into the house, brings her back from the dead. So tell no one. If he was worried about his popularity, he would have said, tell everyone. Let's do this healing outside. Make sure everyone knows. I think he was looking out for her best interest, taking care of her dignity more than his own popularity. At recess, because again, we read back Leviticus 10 through 16, chapters 10 through 16, the Old Testament. The laws about touching dead people, the laws about dead people, I imagine at recess, who would play with the dead girl? Or maybe she'd become untouchable, just like that woman who was bleeding. I think Jesus cared more about her than his own popularity, more about her dignity. And same account in Mark. It's clear that Jairus and the woman had faith, but I can't help but think there would have been some lack of faith. Like, just as that lady, as that woman was trying to make her way through the crowd, just praying no one catches her or no one knows what's going on, and just reaches out like, oh, please work. She's heard the stories, but she's there acting on faith. It's not a guarantee. There was no guarantee that the daughter was going to be brought back. Like, I can't help but think there would have been some doubt. And that brings up the question, well, what is faith? And there's a definition in Hebrews chapter 12. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the convictions of things not yet seen. What in the world does that mean? And this came up in our small group, our family gathering. Sorry, name slipping. This came up in our family gathering, but do demons have faith? You know, what is the difference between demon and Christian faith? Demons believe Jesus is God. Demons believe he was born of a virgin. Demons believe he died, that he rose, that he resurrected, that he's seated at the right hand of the Father, that he's going to rule and reign for all eternity. Demons believe all of this. You know, James chapter 2. You know, so you believe all this stuff. That's great. So do demons. And at least they shudder. Doesn't say at least, but and they shudder. And at least they're afraid of him. Our goal is not to get someone to say or pray a prayer. Our goal is to get someone to have a change of relationship. To go from I'm on this team to I'm on this team. I identify as God's. To become a new creation. So practically, what is faith? Faith is trusting God enough to do what he says. Abraham was the man of faith. And why? Because he trusted God enough to do what he said. He left his family. God said, leave everything you know. Leave Ur of the Chaldeans. Leave your family. Leave your land. Leave everything you know. Pack up the Volkswagen with your niece's wife. Start driving down the road. And once you get going, I will show you. By the way, that niece wife thing, that's a true story in the Bible. But go to a place that I will show you. And the next verse says, and Abraham went. And why are we talking about faith? How did I transition to faith? Because that's what the chapter's about. Don't forget all these stories. So the sea, when Jesus calms the water, and then they land on the shore of Gennesaret, or Gennesis, depending on which book you're in, and the demoniac runs out, and then the demoniac, they have this conversation, the man's healed, the pig's in the water, the farmers go, oh my goodness, they do the 5-kilometer run into town, and all the villagers come out and go, you're too much for us. We've seen some crazy stuff. This is crazy. You got to go. The demoniac tries to enter the boat. Jesus is like, no, no, no. You have a story to tell. People need to know about what God's done for you here today. Then they get back in the boat. They do the 1.5-mile journey across, land on the shore, and then today happens. This whole section is a 2-day period, but you don't really see that with the chapters and verses in your Bible. So that's why we're talking about faith, because the question was earlier to the disciples, where are your faith? And then Jesus lays out 3 stories of faith. It's all a single thought. So as we transition to communion, I say that, but there's still a whole page. Do we trust Jesus enough to do what he says? Do you trust what you see? Or what you think you know? Or do you trust what God tells you? Proverbs 3:5 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. Don't trust your gut. Trust what Jesus told you. And how does that show up practically? You know the best way to be fabulously rich is to be generous. Tithe to the local church, be generous. Be good to those who can't take care of themselves. You know, in James chapter 1 says, orphans and widows. Today, that's a single mom. That's someone who can't take care of themselves. Be generous to those people. Be generous to those at Russell Gardens. Like, that's what... And Jesus says, don't store up treasures on earth where thieves steal, moth and rust destroy. Store up for yourself instead treasures in heaven. Jesus wants you to be fabulously rich, but it may not be in this world. It may not be in this lifetime. And the best way to do that is by being generous. The best way to pay your enemies back is to heave burning coals at their head by praying that things go really well for them and meaning it. Any of us do that? Pray for enemies? Do we trust God enough that we know it'll go well for us if we pray for that person who's hurting us the most? How about this one? The right thing to do is always return good for evil. Someone does evil for you, you don't return evil back. There's not a checklist. And we do that too, like where someone did something to you, and then they got their box checked, and they think it's over. And then you do something, and then they do something, and then you do, and it's a never-ending cycle. How about loving that woman who is just not lovely today? By the way, I don't know about that one, but. Or how about respecting that man who's not acting respectful? Who's not acting respect worthy? Sorry, I should have said. Do we trust that the best thing for our marriages is to love your spouse even if you don't feel like it, and to respect that man even if today he's not deserving it? Do we trust that that works? Like, do we trust God enough to do what he says? Genesis 26, verses 4 to 5 says something very, very interesting. So here's God reaffirming his covenant. God's the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. So he's reconfirming his covenant with Isaac. At this point, Abraham's passed. And God says, I'll make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give them all these lands. And through your offsprings, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Because, if you have your Bible open, because Abraham obeyed me and did everything I required of him, keeping my commands and my decrees and my instructions. So how much faith do you need? Apparently not much. Jesus talks about a mustard seed of faith. The smallest thing they knew of, itty bitty seed. You need that much faith. You need an ounce of faith and a pound of obedience. God said to Abraham, I'm referencing a second time, leave your family and go to the place I will show you. So the next verse says, and he went and took Lot with him. Wait. Leave your family. I took Lot. Oh. 15 years later, Abraham has a complete crisis of faith. Like, God, you made this promise. It's been 15 years. Like, where are you? God's timetable can sometimes be quite difficult. And God shows up, reaffirms his covenant. Gideon reluctantly did what he was told to do. That whole story with the fleece, it's damp. Oh, wait a second, that was a dumb idea. Of course everything's damp. It's always damp in the morning. Ah, we'll try it again. Tomorrow morning I want it dry. In Joshua, four times in the first chapter, God says to Joshua, be strong and courageous. Why did God say it? Because Joshua wasn't feeling strong and courageous. But Joshua did. Did he have a whole lot of faith? No, he had a whole lot of fear. But he did. This is a great story. In Acts, the early church is praying for Peter on the day that he'd be released. And he's scheduled to be beheaded the next day. Peter's asleep in the cell, chained up. God sends an angel, kicks him awake, and he thinks he's having a dream. The angel says, no, you're not having a dream. Get out. He gets out of jail and goes right to the church gathering that's praying for him. Knocks on the door, and the servant girl, Rhoda, answers the door. And she says, ah, it's Peter. Runs back, doesn't even open the door. Runs back, and they say, what is it they say? They say, oh, praise God, Peter's alive. Oh, no, it must be his ghost. The church is praying for him. God, please release our leader, Peter. God releases their leader, Peter, and they think, oh, crud, he's dead. And it's interesting for the disciples, because looking back on them on the water, they saw a lot of cool stuff. Like by chapter 8 of Luke, and Luke is written in chronological order, they saw some pretty cool stuff already. It's been a good run. But this is the first time that they had their feet to the fire, that they were put in a crisis situation. This is the first time that their world was completely rocked. And Jesus turns to them and says, where's your faith? So it's interesting watching the two stories after, the demoniac, Jairus, the woman, how Jesus is moving his disciples from demon faith. I know something. I've seen something too. I know something. It's now in me. He's moving them from demon faith to real heart change and real relationship. You know, up until that point, I think they were along for a cool ride. And they knew God was in their boat, but they had no idea the God that was in their boat. So as we think about that, do we have enough faith to trust God to do what he says? Take a few minutes to prepare your heart for communion, and when you're ready, come on up and take it. Ask Jesus if there's any area in your life where you're not trusting him enough to do what he's telling you to do, whatever that may be, with a spouse, with a person, with a son or daughter. And if you've crossed that line and you call yourself a Jesus follower, please, when you're ready, come up and take communion. But if you haven't crossed that line, we're thrilled you're here. But communion, please hold off on that. And if you need prayer, Dave, are you going to the back? Yeah, if you need prayer or questions about faith or anything, Dave's going to be in the back.